It's on. We're going back to chapter 18 tonight, the book of Ezekiel. Give me a moment to turn there. We're starting in verse 1 tonight. And we're going to read through verse 3 initially here. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying the fathers have eaten sour grapes and their children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Diane, would you ask the blessing upon this word tonight? Amen. Okay, really the theme of the last three chapters that we've read, and of course this one, is basically it focuses in on responsibility. The children of Israel and their responsibility, taking responsibility for their own actions. God here was aware of the fact that his people were saying things that were just not true. And this is one of those things that they were saying. They were blaming their ancestors for the terrible judgment that had come upon them. And they ignored the inspired prophetic word that was given to them not only by Ezekiel, but by Jeremiah, the other prophets. And they're building their case upon this, basically this popular proverb. Fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, to paraphrase that, our fathers have sinned and we, their children, are being punished for it. That's what they were saying. They were saying basically no matter what we do, we still suffer because of what the older generation did. But Jeremiah, he quoted this same truth here that Ezekiel preached to them in this particular passage, and that is the fact that God deals with us as individuals, and he punishes each and every one of us justly for what we do. Not somebody else's fault. It's our fault if we are judged. Jeremiah 31, verse 29 through 30 says, "In those days they shall come, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity, every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge." So their intentions of using this proverb is to declare that their innocence was sure before God, you know, and that it was trying to justify themselves, basically. That's basically what they're claiming, yeah. But God is a just, righteous God who shows no partiality. Matter of fact, if you read the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, verse 3 and 4, listen to what it says. "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, and his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." Now, if God withholds punishment, it's only because of his grace and his merciful long-suffering. You think about the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery. I had a conversation with a guy just a couple of weeks ago, and he was trying to say, "Well, Jesus sinned." I said, "No." Jesus did not sin. If he sinned, he could not be the Savior. And he said, "Yeah." He goes, he said, because he didn't do what was required of the law in condemning this woman because she committed the act of adultery. And I know this is kind of a little bit of a rabbit trail, you know, but it's something that I wanted to share with you tonight because it was something that really troubled me that he would say this, and I needed an answer for it, you know. And so I began to dig in. And here's the thing you ought to understand is that at the time when this happened, when Jesus, you know, was there in Jerusalem, they brought this woman who was, you know, taken in the very act of adultery. Israel was under the rule of the Romans. Jewish law required that a woman caught in adultery was to be stoned to death. That's true. Leviticus 20 and 10, it says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." But under Roman law, a person could only be put to death by the judge. Otherwise, it was murder, much like our laws are today. And Christ did not have the authority as a man under Roman law to sentence anybody to death. And so if Christ answered that the woman was to be stoned, he would have been breaking the Roman law. And not only this, the act of stoning this woman would have gone against the mercy and grace and the forgiveness that he was preaching about in the first place. But if he answered, "Let the woman go," then he wouldn't have been upholding the Jewish law. That's true. Christ himself had been teaching that the people, if they loved God, that they should obey God. And so not to stone this woman would have meant Christ wasn't obedient to God, which would also be sin. However, whenever somebody broke the law, and if it was a capital offense, the law required at least two or three witnesses to come and bring accusation, and it was those witnesses that were required by the law cast the first stones. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 and through 7, it says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And according to the law, if they stone somebody who was actually innocent, the blood of that person would be upon their own heads, you see. And since these men left when Jesus said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, there was no accuser. And it said, by one man's witness, they're not supposed to be put to death. Jesus couldn't put her to death, right? Jesus didn't break the law here. He kept the law. And therefore, he fulfilled the law to the letter. Oftentimes, people try to take only parts of the law without taking the other parts that are necessary for rightly and dividing and interpreting the scriptures. And that's kind of what the children of Israel were doing here when they were using this proverb to justify themselves before God. And, you know, people can easily get confused about the law. And that was, again, their problem here. So where did they get the idea that God would punish the children for the sins of their fathers? This philosophy basically came from two sources. First of all, an interpretation of what the Lord said in his law, that he would visit the sins of the fathers upon the children. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 5, it says, you shall not make for yourself the carved image or any likeness. This is, of course, this is the giving of the law. Or any likeness or of anything that is in heaven above or that is earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. And of course, in the Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, it says, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the third and the fourth generation. And then in Exodus 34, verse 36, it says, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the warning here in these verses really imply that the Lord punishes the children they commit the sins that their father committed. And seemingly that's the case, is that because of the influence of their fathers, they would commit the same sins. And according to the law of Moses, innocent animals would suffer and die for the iniquity and the guilt of sinners. But nowhere is it taught that innocent people should be punished for the sins of other guilty people. Actually, just the opposite is taught. Deuteronomy 24 and 16 says, father shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sins. That should settle it right there. Right. Yeah, I'm going to read that in just a moment here, and we'll get to that in just a moment. So, God promised to bless the children of Israel who followed godly examples. In Exodus 20 and 6, after that, what we read from Exodus 20, where it was the giving of the law, it says, but showing mercy to thousands, those who love me and keep my commandment. That's God's desire, is to show mercy, you see. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 and 10 says, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps mercy, covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with them who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So it really is about not visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. It's if the children turn back and do the iniquity of their fathers, God will repay them. So in this we see that God gave his promise of blessing as well as the promise of chastising. The Jewish people considered themselves one people who descended from Abraham, and each tribe basically descending from one of the sons of Jacob. So Israel claimed that they had both a national and a tribal solidarity. They were just one. That's the way they looked and viewed things. And if only one Israelite sinned to them, it was as though all Israel sinned, as in the case of Achan that you were talking about. Let's go ahead and read that account in Joshua 7, verse 1 through 13. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the cursed things for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Notice that it's against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites and to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? The Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up, why do you lie on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I have commanded them. But they have taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and have also put it amongst their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their back before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from amongst you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourself for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there's an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before the enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you.'" Now, it's speculation, theory on my part. But I believe that God deals with us not only on an individual basis, but he deals with us on a national basis as well. You see that Daniel, when he prayed intercessory prayer to the Lord, he said he confessed the sins not only of himself, but of his people Israel. And I think that's one of the things that should be done in America here today too. We should not only be praying, "God, forgive my sins," but pray for our people in America as we have sinned against you. So, after the children of Israel had split up, basically, and went to their allotments of the land, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, well, they built an altar on the other side of the river. And the implication to the other tribes was that they began to worship an idol, but that wasn't the case. And what happened with Achan is mentioned here. In chapter 22, verse 16, it says, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you have committed against the Lord God of Israel? Return away this day to follow the Lord, in that you have built for yourselves an altar, that you might rebel this day against the Lord. It is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it shall be, if that you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel." See, they were concerned about that because God did deal with them, according to their national identity. "Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is clean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. But do not rebel against the Lord, nor rebel against us, by building yourselves an altar beside the altar of the Lord your God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? Then the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh answered and said to the heads of the divisions of Israel, 'The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion, or if this is treachery against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we have built ourselves an altar in turning from the Lord and from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let the Lord himself require an account. But in fact, we have done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to your descendants, saying, what have we to do with the Lord God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us. Your children, you children of Reuben and children of Gad, you have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us not prepare and build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, with our sacrifices, and with our peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in the time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, he said that it will be, when they say this to us or our generations in the time to come, that we may say, there is a replica of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but it is a witness between us, between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turning from beside the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings, for grain offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God, which is before the tabernacle. Now when Phinehas the priest and the rulers of the congregation, the heads of the divisions of Israel who were with him, heard the words of the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, that they spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the children of Manasseh, this day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because you have not committed this treachery against the Lord. Now you have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the rulers returned from the children of Reuben and the children of Gad from the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought back word to them. So the thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God, and they spoke no more of going against them in battle to destroy the land where the children of Reuben and Gad had dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar witness, for it was a witness between us and the Lord, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now, I read all that because I wanted to show you that they recognize that if any of the tribes sinned, that God would hold them all accountable, naturally speaking. And again, God causes harsh things to come upon nations, bring them to the place of repentance. But God also judges us individually for our sins as well. The children of Israel, they knew these things, and knowing these things, they concluded that the Babylonian invasion and the nation's exile were the consequences of the sins of the previous people who were before them. But that was not the case. It was because of their own sins that they had departed and went into idolatry themselves. And the Lord answers in verse 4 through 9, behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has taken his bread to the hungry and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just, and he shall surely live, says the Lord God. So this is an illustration of the righteous father, basically. This one who puts God first and treated people with kindness and mercy and used his natural wealth to honor God and serve others as evidence of his faith in Jehovah. He obeyed the two greatest commandments of all, which is, you know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And again, well, let's just read that account in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Micah also gives an answer, and he tells us clearly what God requires under the law. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require you but to do justly and to walk humbly with your God? So the righteous father that this is talking about also had a righteous, unrighteous son, as we go on in verse 10 through 13. If he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of those duties, but has eaten on the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife. No doubt when it's talking about eating on the mountains, it means eating foods that were sacrificed to idols. If he has oppressed the poor and the needy, robbed by violence, nor restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to idols, or committed abominations, if he has exacted usury or taken increase, then shall he live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. So this man, he defiled God's laws, hurt people. Of course, God's law is clear. The verdict is, he shall surely die. Well, as we go on, it tells us verse 14 through 18 that this man, the unrighteous man, has a son that's righteous. It says, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains nor lifted his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, has not oppressed anyone, nor withheld pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and who has withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgment and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. For as the father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, and did what was not good amongst the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So we see this is a kind of the third character, the godly grandson. Kind of strange that, and of course all of this is hypothetical, that a righteous man would raise up an ungodly son, and that ungodly man would have a godly son. We see this in Scripture, grandson followed by, the example of a godly grandfather. King Hezekiah, for example, was a godly father whose son Manasseh was evil. He was wicked. Although later on in life, Scripture indicates that he kind of repented somewhat. Manasseh, his son was Ammon, and he was evil as well, but he fathered a son by the name of Josiah, who was a very godly king. So the thing that we must remember with the Lord is where sin abounded, grace abounds much more. Thank God for grace. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 through 21 gives us the answer. All that we have read is what happens under the law. This is what happens under grace. It says, therefore, as though one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. He justifies us freely by his grace. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that the sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. So again, this grandson, he resisted the bad influences at home and obeyed what the Lord wanted him to do in spite of what his father was doing under the law. And the Lord didn't kill the grandson because of his father's sin, and he spared him. And because of his grandfather's righteousness that had an impact upon him, he basically, God judged him individually for his own sins and what he had done wrong or done right. So this, of course, is the law. Now, I remind you of Ezekiel 18 and 4, which said, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. Then he goes on to say, the soul who sins shall die. Anybody here never sin? Exactly, yeah. Galatians 3 and 22 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And of course, a verse of Scripture that's very well known, chapter 3 of the book of Romans says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Somebody might protest, oh, but I'm righteous. Nope, you're not. Nobody's righteous. There's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. Talked about the tongue this morning in the morning service. The poison of asp is under their lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's quite an indictment. God judges us according to this. We would die in our sins. And look at what it says next, though. Now we know that whatever the law says, which we just read earlier, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, and I always like to remind people that that means an appeasement, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance, in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? I can't boast in my righteousness. I don't have any. It is excluded. By what law? By the works of the law, none's going to be justified. By works? Nope. No, but by the law of faith, believing in him to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. Remember Peter, whenever Paul went to share it with the elders in Jerusalem, Peter stood up and he said, why do you want to put a yoke of bondage upon the neck of the Gentiles, which neither we nor our fathers could keep? That's what he said about the law. So here's the thing. We can't blame our parents or previous generations for our sins. God has concluded all of us under sin. We must acknowledge that we are a sinner and that we need Jesus as a Savior. So understand, the law was given to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And again, I'm going to read Romans chapter 7. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Listen to what it says. And it clearly shares with us our position in Christ Jesus. It shares with us the indictment that's against us, but it also shares with us the remedy for that indictment. In verse 1 through 25, it says, "For do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." Now, he uses that as kind of an allegory for us, okay? "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death." We couldn't help it. None of us could do good. "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." The oldness of the letter is the law. We're not under the law. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." This is God's righteous standard. "For I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me." Now again, he's talking about himself being one who tried to live according to the law. "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin," that's what the law is to do, to show us what we really are, "has produced death in me to what is good, so that the sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." God wanted us to see just exactly how sinful we are. "And we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate to do, that I do. If then I do that which I do not, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law, that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." We got to get that in our heads. "In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." I lost my place. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, and the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That is what the conclusion that the Lord wants you to come to after looking at the law and trying to hold your life up in light of what the law requires. Who's going to save me from this body of death? Thank be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind I serve the law of God, with my flesh, the law of sin. Tony Evans told a story of a football team that met for a morning pregame talk with their coach. We used to call it chalk talks. And the coach told the guys that although the coverage of the upcoming game would be all over the news, he didn't want them watching any of it. His words to his team were, under no circumstances would you look at ESPN to hear what anybody has to say about the big game. Now, when the team came back that afternoon, the coach said, I really don't have to tell you anything about the big game because I know that you already have heard about it on ESPN. He gave them the law, knowing all the while that law, it would incite them to break it. And that's what the law does for us. The law's good, but because of the sinful nature we have, we try to live by the law and break it. But if we live by His grace and allow His Spirit to lead us and to guide us into all truth and righteousness, we'll live. He is our life. Apart from Him, we do not have life. And so, when he's talking to the people of Israel about this, that is under the law. And so oftentimes people have read the scriptures and they've got so confused and they try to put that into application now under grace. If that were true, none of us could stand. Because again, God has concluded that we're all under sin. We have no righteousness of our own. And the complaint Jesus had about Paul had about his Jewish brethren was that said, they went about trying to establish their own righteousness apart from the grace of God. They said, but the grace that God's looking for is on this wise. Don't say in your hearts, who's going to ascend into heaven, bring Christ down, or ascend into the deep to bring Christ up. But what saith it? It says, near thee, even in thy mouth. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Not by works of righteousness we've done. By his grace, he freely justifies. Thank God for his grace. Amen. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?